Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred, beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which has not been told them they see, and that which they have not heard they understand. Who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he poured out his soul to death, and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. The word of the Lord.
The Lord used Isaiah to give the people of Israel a clear picture of the promised hope of the anointed one that was to come. We'll certainly glimpse that in chapters 52 and 53. But when it comes to Isaiah, we get very little biographical information about who he is, this conduit that the Lord uses. We know from a study of his book a little bit of information about him. He was used by the Lord during the reigns of a few kings of Judah. Their names are Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. And even as I say those, I think about these kings, and some of them were good kings. They were kings that were loyal to the Lord, and others were wicked. And so we can know that just by the time frame in which Isaiah lived, that he was speaking the very words of God, he did so at times of faithfulness. Times in which the kings were faithful and they would lead the nation into faithfulness towards the Lord, and others that were unfaithful. And so he was there in good times and bad times, just as we see, as each time we're led by certain people, we see the same thing happen in our own nations. But he was used of God in those times, and I think the most important bit of biographical information that we get of him comes in chapter 6, and it was during the reign, or right after the reign of one of those good kings, those loyal kings. In the year that King Uzziah died, he said, I saw the Lord. He was given a vision of the Lord, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. And there among the Lord were seraphim, fiery ones, and they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy." So he gets a vision of the Lord, and there in that moment, he hears a cry of who the Lord is. None like him. Set apart. Holy, holy, holy. And in those moments, he realized, this God is holy, and I am not. I am not. He would cry, "Woe is me, for I am unclean." And then the Lord would instruct those seraphs to take a burning coal and touch it to his lips to show that the words that he was speaking would be pure, the words of the Lord. And then the question would be asked, "Whom shall we send?" The Lord speaking would say, "Whom shall we send?" Who is he talking to? We have a triune God. Whom shall we send? And who shall go for us? And Isaiah would say, "I will go." And it seems like a beautiful thing. You know, many times we use that terminology when it comes to missions. Who will go? And we say, here I am, Lord, send me. But what we don't understand sometimes is in the context of that calling, that commission, God would turn right around and say, "You'll go, but they will not listen. You will go to show them, but they will not see. Because I have stopped up their ears and blinded their eyes." And in the sovereign will of the Lord, this is what he had determined to do among his own people, that with the revealing of this suffering servant, he might show that all along the way he was doing all things to the counsel of his own wisdom and will. So, when it comes to the book of Isaiah, it's a book that's uniquely structured. It's got 66 books. Well, the Bible has 66 books as well. There are 39 Old Testament books in the Bible, and in Isaiah we see 39 chapters about the law and about the government of God. And then we've got a New Testament that's filled with 27 books, and then we've got 27 chapters of Isaiah that express God's grace and salvation, the very thing that we see from the New Testament. It's interesting that that's the way that his book would be structured, isn't it? It can be broken up into three sections. Chapters 1 through 35, we see the judgment of God. We see the law and the judgment of God. Chapters 36 through 39, we get a brief history of what's going on in the time that Isaiah lives. And then the remaining chapters, 40 through 66, are centrally concerned with salvation. And that's where these chapters lie in this great dissertation on what the Lord is doing to save his people. Chapters 52 and 53 are within that context, and they fit within a larger section. Chapters 49 through 57, they focus specifically on the agent of salvation, whom God is going to use. And he is known as the servant. And he is also known, as we'll see in chapters 52 and 53, as a servant who suffers, the suffering servant. And that's our focus as well. That's to be our focus. In fact, that's the reason why we started with Christ's I am statements and his miracles. We want to focus our attention on Christ. He is our hope. We want to gaze deeply upon the servant of the Lord as he is revealed not only through Isaiah, but in light of the full revelation of him, and we know him by name. What they knew by faith, what Isaiah knew by faith, we know by name. Jesus. Jesus. We can marvel at the clarity of which the servant is presented to us 600 years before he would even come to walk this planet. And as he walked this planet and he lived a perfect life and he died a death in our place and then he was risen again, we can gain the surety that God does work all things to the counsel of his will, and he will accomplish all that he sets out to do by, here we see, the saving of his people. Before we begin with verse 13 of chapter 52, I want us to reflect a little bit on chapter 52. We need to get a little bit of context. If you'll let your eyes go back to the beginning, it says, "Awake, awake, put on your strength, O Zion, put on your beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city, for there shall no more come into you the uncircumcised and the unclean." And so we get this idea of the Lord calling Zion, calling his people to enjoy holiness, enjoy what the Lord is doing through his salvation. He is making his people holy. And as we've seen many times in the past, and we can notice the tension here, is that there's this already and not yet aspect of what's going on. God is calling them to do these things, but they will experience it in the full one day, in the not yet that's coming. There's an experience that the Lord allows in this present context, but they don't get to experience it until later. And even now, even though we know Jesus by name, the servant, we know him by name, there's still this not yet that we await with the Lord. He calls us, right? He calls us even now to be holy, be holy. And we know that we will not fully experience that until the Lord returns and comes to get us. In the same way, we see Isaiah being used of the Lord, and God is calling out his people to awaken and enjoy him and enjoy the holiness that he gives. But also, throughout the first 10 verses, he is calling the people to see their great need. They need something. They need God to work within them. Yes, they are to awake. They are to shake themselves from their slumber. But God is the one who is calling and waking them up. Awake, awake. And that's the narrative of our salvation as well. God calling and awakening our hearts to come to him. There's not just an undertone of the salvation motif here, but an overt declaration of it. And it's clear in the use of Israel's main salvation account in verses 11 and 12. Look at verses 11 and 12. Here we get this call for these newly awakened people to depart from their lifestyle, depart from what they've always known, and to enter into this new lifestyle with God. And it's very reminiscent of the language of the Exodus account. They would have been very familiar with how God had saved them in that. But look at what it says. Depart, depart. Again, so we've got awake, awake, awaken. And now that you've been awakened, remove yourself. Be holy. Depart, depart. Go out from there. Touch no unclean thing. Go out from the midst of her, purify yourselves, you who bear the vessels of the Lord. For you shall not go out in haste, and you shall not go in flight. For the Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your rear guard. That's the setup for our introduction into this crucial figure that's going to be the catalyst for what God is doing among his people. But before we look at verses 13 through 15, let's pray and ask God to bless our time together looking at this servant. Father, we come to your word knowing that it is here that you speak to us and you give us the truth. Ask that you would illumine our hearts to it. Father, I ask that just as you explained to those Israelites of their great need, that you would come to each heart here and explain to us our great need. Remind us of our great need. We were incapable and are incapable of saving ourselves. We need you. And we need the one whom you've chosen to lead us out. Father, would you help us to look to your servant, your suffering servant, and understand the great depths to which you went to rescue us. God, we do pray that you would do this, that you would call us, that you would awaken us from our slumber, and that you would cause our feet to depart unholiness and to run hard after you. Use your word this morning to sanctify us, to wash us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So this section of Isaiah is in poetic meter. There are five stanzas to this great servant song, and over the next few weeks, we'll take it stanza by stanza. Today, we'll regard our surprising suffering servant, a surprising suffering servant. Well, let's see. Verse 13 says, "Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up. He shall be exalted." I love the way that the Lord begins his answer in verse 13. Now you might be thinking, answer, there was no question. Well, yes, there is. There are multiple questions we can think of after reading the context. You want to know how I'm going to bear my holy arm, the Lord answers. You want to know how I'm going to work such a great salvation among you, the Lord answers. You want to know why I'm calling you to depart and to prepare yourselves for what I'm doing among you? And he answers, "Behold, look, observe, see, watch." For what? For whom? And he answers, "My servant. My servant, behold my servant." It invokes the remembrance of John the Baptist's word, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," which is exactly how this servant is described in Isaiah 53, verse 7. A lamb led to slaughter. In fact, it was Isaiah who said God would raise up a forerunner who would go before the Lord and exclaim, "Make straight a way for him." That's John. And John was saying, "Behold the Lamb of God." Isaiah, before John ever came, "Behold, there's a servant coming. There's a servant coming." And the identity of that servant is paramount. Who is he? Is he Isaiah? That's a valid question. Is it Isaiah? Because after all, Isaiah has already told us in chapter 49, verse 5, that he's a servant of God. So is it Isaiah? Is it Israel? In chapter 41, verses 8 through 10, Jacob is considered the servant of God. So is it Isaiah? Is it Israel? Is it God's people? Are they the servant? Well, when we consider all five stanzas, we have to conclude neither is a viable option. It's not Isaiah. It's not Jacob. It's not Israel. See, both Isaiah and Israel have a need that they can't serve. They both have a need that they cannot serve in and of themselves. They have to have someone else serve that need for them. God has already told us in 52, verse 15, he says this, "He will bear his own arm and the nations will see it." He will bear his own arm and the nations will see it. There again, we get this salvation motif, this Exodus motif, where the Lord stretched out his arm against Egypt and he did everything with his mighty right hand. And now he says, "I'm going to bear it." What does that mean? I'm going to show you. I'm going to show you that mighty right arm. Because this servant is like no other. This servant is the Lord himself. He will do it. Zechariah 9. In Zechariah 9, we see this prophecy of, "Behold your king mounted on the foal of a colt." And so we get that Palm Sunday imagery from Zechariah chapter 9. But in that same chapter, he states this in verse 16. "On that day, the Lord their God will save them as the flock of his people." As I read that this week, I thought, well, we know all about this, don't we? This imagery. We just saw Jesus a few weeks ago when he said, "I am the good shepherd. I am the good shepherd." And so here, the Lord their God will save them as his flock. Jesus said, "It's my flock." So we know, we see his name shall be called Jesus because he will save his people, the angel told Mary in Matthew 1:21. He will save his people. Jesus Christ is our Lord and our God. There's no getting around it. And he is our suffering servant. The other interesting thing about the language is that behold my servant is not just a suggestion. Hey, you could look at him if you want to. That's not what he says. No, it's an imperative. It's not a suggestion, it's a summons. You are required to behold this one. It's imperative. I hope that's what you desire to do. I hope that's your desire. Our attempt when we come together is just this, to behold him. Behold our God. We even sang it when we began our time together this morning. Gaze upon him because he is the way, the truth, and the life. He is our good shepherd. He is the light of men, and he is the risen Savior. And now this is the Lord directing the gaze of his people 600 years before Jesus would even come and say those things. And so talk about giving somebody a heads up, right? 600 years is a pretty big heads up. This is happening. And here we are 2,000 years after the revelation of the servant, and still the appeal for us right now is not a suggestion. It's a summons. It's a call. Look upon the servant. Look, behold the servant. Well, he continues to give a description of the servant. He gives the description of why we are to do this very thing. Look at verse 13. It continues by giving these descriptions. First, my servant shall act wisely. My servant shall act wisely. The word sakal is wisely. It's a wisdom to know what to do in every situation in order to bring about the intended result. A wisdom that knows how to act in every situation in order to bring about the intended result. That's the way this servant will act. Notice in the footnote, many of you have a footnote. If you don't, I'll just tell you what it says. It says, for this, it could also be, or shall prosper. Shall prosper. We read this earlier. If you were here, you know that this servant's song is going to take a turn. It's going to take a turn here pretty soon. It does so in the next verse even, but especially through the next chapter, and it's going to start to seem confusing. How are these descriptions prosperous? How is being marred beyond human semblance a prosperous thing? How is that successful? It's going to seem bleak. At times, it's going to make you wonder what's going on with this servant, but this is the way that God starts. He is acting in a way that is wise, that is bringing about an intended result, whether we understand it or not. This servant, he's wise. And it's a good place to start. Whatever the situation, whatever we see in the next few verses, we can understand that there is prosperous wisdom that's being exercised. And he will succeed in all that he sets out to do. It's even a good reminder for us right now. If this servant is the Lord of your life, and he is, but if you've recognized that and embraced that and you know that, you've confessed with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead and you are to be following that Savior and his words, it can seem like chaos in our lives at times and we wonder, what's going on? It can seem like chaos in the world around us, and we're wondering what in the world is happening. But we can trust that God is bringing about his intended result in this world and in our lives. We can have confidence that he did so with the servant at that time, and he will do so with us as well. So in the same way, the servant's wisdom will bring about the intended results. Look at the rest of verse 13. What else about this servant will we see? Well, we'll see he shall be high, and he shall be lifted up, and he shall be exalted. One commentator, Alec Moitier, says this, the threefold exaltation expresses a dignity beyond what any other merits or receives. It is surely intended as a clue leading to the identity of the servant. It is impossible not to be reminded of the resurrection, the ascension, and the heavenly exaltedness of our Lord Jesus. Just in that description, again, years before this would be realized, would be revealed, this mystery is still being given piece by piece. They're looking through a glass even more darkly than we. And then we look here and we see these words, he will be high, he will be lifted up, and he will be exalted. And the first thing our mind should go to is Jesus. He is high. He is exalted. He has been resurrected. He has ascended to the Father. And there he sits, exalted now, enthroned. And that's exactly what we considered a bit of last week when we looked at the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. His exaltation. Well, his exaltation goes even further. It goes more than just the resurrection. It goes the ascension. And it goes beyond all that. That even now he lives to plead and intercede for us, but he rules and he reigns. And one day, at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God. And so, again, the encouragement for us is to know that this is coming, and we can bow now or be forced to bow later. Look at verse 14. Verse 14, it goes on. It says, as many were astonished at you. This word astonished is a rich and strong Hebrew word, shamem. It can be translated in a few other ways, and I want to give you this so that it begins to fill out this description that we might be able to understand it even more. It can be translated to be desolate. To be desolated, to be appalled, to be stunned or stupefied. Well, we can expand the definition even more to help us grasp about what's being told here. This highly exalted and wise servant stunned people, but not only that, he caused them to be appalled, to be awestruck. One definition is even to cause horror. They're horrified at the sight of this servant. It's bewildering to think that that's the response to such a servant, one that's wise and so high and exalted and lifted up. Why is this the case? The reason is given in the next lines. Why are they astonished? Why are they horrified and appalled? Look at the next line. His appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. As the exalted servant is now being gazed upon, this horrific scene unfolds. He's looked upon as marred and disfigured. It's not slight either. It's extensive. It's not slight. It's significant. So much so that people are not simply asking, who is this or what is this, but is this human? And if that doesn't move you, I don't know what does. Spurgeon would say it like this: how can we remember his death without sorrowing over the sin which made that death necessary? Matthew Henry would state, come, come. You see that invitation, again, to view what's taking place. Come and see the victories of the cross. Christ's wounds are thy healings, his agonies thy repose, his conflicts thy conquests, his groans thy songs, his pains thine ease, his shame thy glory, his death thy life, his sufferings thy salvation. In some way, and in the wisdom of God, he would be marred in the flesh that we might be saved from ours. Think about this statement. Go further. The servant would be so disfigured, it would make people question his humanity, whether or not this was even human. To see a being so torn, hanging on a cross in this way, it's unimaginable. But we must remember, this is that carefully thought out course. This carefully planned event that was planned from even before the foundation of the world, that he would be the lamb that was slain. What does this course of action yield? Why? Why this? Why such a description of this servant? Verse 15 tells us, "So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they see. And that which they have not heard, they understand." The description in verse 14 is a bit parenthetical. The outcome of such an appalling disfigurement, a horrifying scene in the physical, is revealed in verse 15 to be taking place in the spiritual. It's more important to see that aspect. We see here there's a sprinkling of many nations. The word sprinkling, nazah, occurs 22 times in the Old Testament. It can refer to separating or making holy of persons, things, or vestments. It's not just the act of the sprinkling, it's what the sprinkling does. It separates. But perhaps more importantly is the fact that it's used in sacrificial language. It has a greater connection to what God has been doing and showing and foreshadowing for the people. Atonement. Atonement. And atonement, we've talked about it a bit in the past. Atonement can just be considered like this: at one mint. Do you see the play on the word? At one mint, God is doing something in order to make us one with him. He is now unifying, which means there's a forgiveness, there's a reconciliation that takes place. But because of our sin, we have been separated from God. And now God is doing something to make us one with him, to bring us back in to fellowship with him. And he had been using the blood of bulls and goats to atone for sin. But then we find it realized later in Hebrews, it doesn't do that. The blood of bulls and goats don't atone, because we aren't bulls and goats. We're men. We're mankind. We're men and women who need a Savior that is like us. We have to have a representative that's like us. But we have to have someone that is able to take the wrath of God, the anger of God towards our sin, to take it and extinguish it. And a mere human cannot do such a thing. And so this servant was also prophesied back in Genesis 3 to be the seed of the woman. Isaiah would also, before we get to this point, say, born of a virgin. That's this servant who is fully God and fully man. But going back to this language, this sprinkling language, the folks in the original hearers would know exactly what Isaiah was saying, and their minds would go to a specific event that happened each year. It was called the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement. In fact, it was the one and only day that the high priest would have been able to go into the Holy of Holies, the place where the very presence of God was manifest. The very presence of God manifest there. It was only one day, but he would go in and he would take with him blood that was what was needed. That's what God had called for. And so, yes, it was the blood of a bull and a goat, but it was a foreshadowing of the fact that this servant would one day take on flesh, be marred, would shed his own blood, and go into the heavenly places. And so the high priest would go in, and there was a box. It was the Ark of the Covenant. And there on the Ark of the Covenant was this section, this place that was considered the mercy seat, also known as the atonement cover. And the high priest would take and put 14 drops of blood on the top of that box. And God's presence hovering above, looking down into the box where the law was, judging people according to the law, the Ten Commandments even. And they were unable to be justified through the keeping of the law. So there had to be something. There had to be something that made amends, that satisfied the wrath of God. And it was the blood shed. Something died in place of the people. The people had a substitute. They had a substitute. And it was propitiatory. It extinguished God's wrath, and it atoned for their sins. And so God would look at the blood, and he would accept it. And then the priest would go outside of the temple, or outside of the tent of meeting, and he would go through the courtyard, and he would come to the gate where the people were gathered praying. And they were probably praying, "Please, God, accept the sacrifice. Do not consume us." And then the priest would take a hyssop branch and he would stir it in the blood, and then he would shake it at the people 7 times to show, "You have been sprinkled clean. You are acceptable. You are brought back into fellowship with the Lord." And then the guilt you're feeling, they would do something to make sure that the people realized this is all good. You're not guilty for it anymore. And so they would take a goat, and they would place the guilt of the people on a goat, and they would send it into the wilderness, never be seen anymore. The scapegoat and the suffering servant fulfills all of those things. Every single thing, from the vestments worn to the articles inside of the tent, to the high priest that's going inside of the tent, to the Ark of the Covenant, to the law, to the blood, to the spirit, to the hyssop, to the act of sprinkling those people. Jesus is the fulfillment of it all. But mainly, the blood shed, the disfigurement, the appalling nature of what would take place in his own flesh, his own blood shed for the forgiveness of us. And it says here, for the sprinkling of many nations. It's just the foreshadowing of what is to come, the atonement that Christ would make by the shedding of his own blood. When Anselm of Canterbury was once asked about why the horror of the cross, why was it necessary, he would respond and say, you have not yet estimated the great burden of sin. The horror of the cross, and it is horrific, is only conceivable in the light of the horror of sin. We are a people who take sin, take offenses toward a holy God way less seriously than we should. All of us. It's what would take this one on Palm Sunday being proclaimed Lord and King, then the next week, shouts of crucify, and then this terrible act of physical abuse. But then, more than that, that is not what Christ prayed to have taken from him. He prayed, "Let this cup pass from me." The wrath of God that had been stored up for the sins of many, that dam burst and all of it came falling upon the Lord Jesus in those moments, crushing him. As we will see soon in Isaiah 53, it was the Lord's will that he crush him. That for us, if you're in Christ, that for us, that for our sins, from what we would consider the least sin to the greatest. But the least sin would have put Christ on the cross. And so this result, the sprinkling is fascinating. The effects of the sprinkling is fascinating. It says it leaves kings mute, dumbfounded. They think themselves to be sovereign, but with the revelation of this servant and his actions, they understand he's the only sovereign. They have been the ones that have been revered and respected and listened to, and now they have to stop, revere, respect, and listen. There's a new truth that once no eye had seen, no ear had heard, and now this mystery is being revealed through the actions of this servant. The gospel, the good news that yes, though that sin requires that appalling destruction to fall on us, we now have a substitute and it falls on him. The gospel has come to us and we are to repent and follow after this Lord. And when we understand the sacrifice, it should be easy. It should be an easy decision. I will arise and go to Jesus. He will embrace me in his arms. For in the arms of my dear Savior, there are 10,000 charms. I don't suffer the wrath anymore. And I will go. Though none go with me, still I will follow. There's a new truth. And it's the gospel, and it changes us, and it changes them. It changes the kings that are mentioned here. And as I considered this, it reminded me of the tradition for standing during Handel's Messiah Hallelujah Chorus. If you've ever been to where that was performed, you know that you go through all of this music, all of this singing. It's great. It's biblical. And then you get to this one part, and then people start to stand up, and you're thinking, what's going on? But it's hallelujah, right? For he shall reign forever and ever. Well, there's an account of George II, who attended this performance in London. And we don't know if the tradition started with him, but we definitely know that regardless, he did stand during that as the king and the quote, it's very loosely quoted, sovereign of that nation. He stood in honor and respect of the only one true sovereign. And so the tradition continues. Kings, nations stand dumbfounded at what has taken place. The point of Isaiah 52 is God's incredible work of salvation that takes place through the suffering servant. The Lord Jesus embodies that servant. And again, the beautiful privilege that we get on this side of history is we get to know Christ by name. We get to know this servant by name. And so Paul explains it probably most fully for us in Philippians chapter 2. So if you'll go there with me, we're almost done. We'll finish here. Philippians chapter 2. If you need help getting there fast, it's page 981. Starting on page 980, this is what Paul proclaims about a servant. He says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And so again, let me remind you, this information creates a summons, a submission. Now, bow voluntarily, or bow later in defiance, experiencing the wrath of God with no substitute. See, the truth is we are silenced before the bar of the Lord. Just as the high priest would go in and God would judge those people according to the law, we are judged according to what God has required of us. But God, being rich in mercy, according to the great love with which he loved us, set forth Christ to go in our stead. Christ would live a life that upheld the law of God and brought glory and honor to God in every single aspect. He was counted worthy. It was validated at his resurrection. Again, something we are unable to do. It's a need that we cannot serve. We can't be good enough. We can't keep the law well enough. It doesn't take long to start keeping track of our lives to go, we can't get it right for just a few moments, much less our entire life. If we're to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, we know it doesn't take us long to realize how greatly we have failed at that, and yet someone would come and do that exact thing every moment of every day of his life and then call to us, come to me. Cast your burden upon me. Come, let me take your place. And so we're silenced before the bar, incapable of saving ourselves. And then a cry comes from behind us. Behold the servant. Behold, look to the servant. Cast your gaze upon him, and seeing is believing. And you have seen him this morning. Right here, in black letters on a white page, you've seen the Lord Jesus. He is your suffering servant. And so the cry from this place this morning is look to him. Place your faith, place your trust in him, and experience the life that you were intended to live. Experience life. Experience a life outside of the wrath of God. He is your only hope. 1 John chapter 2 states this: if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father. We have a go-between. We have someone that can plead our case. Jesus Christ, the righteous, is his name. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not only for ours only, but the sins of the whole world. Anyone who responds with trust and faith can be saved. You might think, I've done too much. No, you have not. No, you have not. If you believe on him, the promise is his blood is applied to you. On the mercy seat of your life will be sprinkled the blood of Christ, and you will be forgiven. The ever-flowing wellspring of the blood of Jesus never runs dry. You will never go to it looking for forgiveness and come up empty. There's a wonder-working power reserved for you today, but it's only under the blood. Nothing else will do. What can wash away my sin? What can wash away your sin? What can wash away the sins of the world? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. So my encouragement for you, my summons to you, is to behold the servant, to believe the servant. Christian, those of you who have exercised belief and trust and faith, who walk this weary road, this pilgrim way, don't lose hope and don't lose heart. Remember this truth. Remember this truth is constantly at work within you. You have a servant. He serves you now. His blood still pleads for you. At every turn, when you fall, his blood still pleads. It still cries out, "Mine, mine." Remember, this truth is constant, constant, never changing. We have an immutable God and immutable promises. So as you come to these tables, if you're a baptized believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, as you come to these tables, remember that and recommit yourselves right here.